While I introduce, you can be finding Jude. You know where it is, I hope you do. What we're going to be looking at for the first half this afternoon. We are talking about defending the faith, and you know then the fight for faith is not meant believing, but the content of what we believe. The faith, Jude's going to talk about it as the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints. So it's a definite body of truth. And you remember our first session, those of you who were here last night, I think we very helpfully had those four divisions, which are pretty easy to remember. At least an old man like me can remember them. That it's biblical. This is the faith. Everything here and nothing more, nothing less. It's Catholic with a small c, meaning universal. It's what the church from the beginning held. We read about it in the creeds and the confessions. And do realize that the various creeds and confessions of the early church, of the Reformation and post-Reformation church, did arise from the controversies, the need to defend the faith. What we call systematic theology developed not from an ivory tower study because somebody liked that sort of thing, but looking at the scripture, looking at what's being taught around the heresies and systematizing so that God's people could have a summary of what the Bible teaches. And we saw then earlier this morning that this defending of that faith, I didn't do number four, did I? A Protestant faith. Thought that was also so helpful. This is the fight that's been going on from the beginning. And if you've got nothing else, let's remember that when we enlist, and I use that military language, in as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're enlisting in an army, in a battle army. That is one of the biblical figures. And then the last session, we saw something of how to deal with the questions that non-Christians ask us. So this time we're going to look at the local church. And if you've understood then where we're going, I would hope some of you at least are asking, but wait a minute, my church is a Reformed church. Maybe you even hold to the 1689 confession as the basis of your church fellowship. You say, does the faith need to be defended in my church? And the answer is, of course, yes, otherwise I'm going to sit down, aren't I? Defending the faith, and we're going to be looking at Jude in just a minute, it implies two things. It implies the preserving of what is already there, and then constantly seeking to move on from where you are. Let's give a military a picture. An army must do two things. First of all, it must secure the ground where it is. So it's not going to be pushed backwards. But having secured the ground, the army must then move forward to occupy a new ground. Let's turn to Jude, please. We are going to look at sections of the whole letter because I believe if there's any portion of the scripture that deals with this subject of Christians defending the faith where they are, this is the one. This is the purpose of the letter. It's written to the church. We don't know the church, but in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Is that you? It's you, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you are called, effectually called into fellowship with God. You are specially loved. That word love is almost always reserved for Christians, isn't it? Those who are called, because that's the evidence that we are loved of God. Love is not simply having a feeling. Love is actually doing something, bestowing on the object you love that which that person needs, and then kept for Jesus Christ. Just one thing about Jude. Jude loves his triplets. You'll find over and over again here, there are threes, and there's one there, isn't there? Called, beloved, and kept. So there are lots of sermons here with 3 points. That's by the way. Verse 2, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Verse 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then he says why he has to do it, verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So he says, this is what I wanted to do. I'd much rather write to you about our common salvation, but there was something more necessary, that you contend for the faith. If you like, you defend the faith, although the word contend is far more active. You contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then it's because of these people who have crept in unnoticed. Now let's say this, brothers and sisters, that most new churches had problems. So New Testament churches had problems. I mean, that's what the letters are all about, isn't it? There are some that had, it seems, very few problems, but some had massive problems, like Corinth. Doctrinal problems, problems of their immorality, acting like the world, yet they were still churches. And the letter, like 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, address those problems. But not only did churches have problems, even those that seemed to have few, like the Thessalonian church, they needed to grow. If you want to just turn back there or just listen to a couple of examples there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul has this prayer. He says, verse 11, chapter 3, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. In fact, you've got the same in chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says, we'll start with verse 9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Well, that's great then, isn't it? Can't they relax and just say, we've attained? No. He says, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. That's incredible, isn't it? That's like all the brothers throughout Lancashire. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. There's always the need then. not simply for change, but for growth, for development. And all this is necessary as you, I trust, if you're a Christian, you are actually a member of a local church. I'm making that assumption, maybe wrongly, but if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to identify and commit yourself to a biblical church where you serve the Lord, where you actually grow in love for one another. Clearly, Jude was writing in this situation where there were troublesome people in the church. Now, there's nothing shocking about that. That is really what I'm trying to tell you. This is common New Testament experience. If you go back to Acts chapter 20 and verses 29 and 30, as Paul, on his way to Jerusalem, is meeting with the elders of the church in Ephesus, he warns them. And he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Whew. Well, we don't know about wolves ourselves, do we? I'll have some things to say about Kenya, where I've ministered most of my life. We know about hyenas there. Can remember sleeping outside a little village on my camp bed. Then from under, literally under my nose, a hyena comes and steals a goat. And they are fierce. So that's what's going to happen in the Ephesian church. It's not going to spare the flock. Those are people who come from outside. But he says, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. How common that is, isn't it? Church is dividing because somebody's in the church, let's just say, creating that division. So that's a great warning to the Ephesian church. And here in Jude and verse 4, here are people who have come in unnoticed. Notice, they didn't come with a sign on their heads, a false teacher, or we have a different doctrine, anything like that. They were there, they were totally unnoticed. They meshed with the crowd. They looked like one of them. When they weren't, they were, of course, like wolves in sheep's clothing. They creep in. That's the situation where Jude writes. And these people can be very persuasive and convincing. That's the problem. I think one of the things we heard this morning is that the devil's way, it is sometimes to be like a roaring lion, isn't it? James. But so often, he's the master of deceit. He is, as we had referred to 2 Corinthians 11, he is the preacher who looks like an angel, but he's actually a minister of Satan. These people can be very convincing, very persuasive. They tell half-truths. And if you're not alert, you swallow the half-truth thinking it's the whole. One of the very common ways of deception by these people is to give stories and testimonies. I mean, if someone stands here and gives a testimony about their life, it's jolly hard to say, no, that's not true, isn't it? I mean, that's your testimony. And of course, it's the interpretation they give to what they experience that is what's wrong. I think you can pick up magazines and you can hear so-called sermons, can't you? They are filled with personal experiences. You've heard them, I'm sure, as I have. So it's in this context that Jude writes to these Christians, and he tells them, you've got to contend for this faith. He pointed out already that he would rather have written about common salvation. We should not delight in controversy, in contention. I do say that because some of us love a good old argument, don't we? And that can be wrong. I mean, argument can be positive or negative, but we need to be very, very careful. Just note what Jude says. This is not my preferred command to you. I wish you didn't have to do it, but you have to do it. I suppose it's like enlisting in the army. It's a bit sad if someone loves to kill, isn't it? But if they say, I must be in the forces in order to defend my country, that's a different matter. People become surgeons. I hope they don't delight in cutting up bodies sort of in a masochistic way, but they want to do it for our benefit, don't they? So that our problems hopefully will be solved. So in that sense then, we will be like surgeons to do something which we'd rather not do, but it has the great benefit. Now, there in verse 3, the word contend is, in the way that Jude wrote it, a very strong word. It's a verb which has an intensified form. The actual word, we get the word agonize from it. It's agon, agonize. So that gives you sort of some feeling of the word, and then you intensify it. So it's, you might say, extreme agony. You're willing to go through it because that's what the Lord wants. The same words used in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, though it's not translated the same way, where Paul talks about fighting the good fight of the faith. That word fight then is agony, if I can use that. That's the word that's used there. 2 Timothy 2:4-7. I mean, 2 Timothy 4:7. I fought the good fight. So he recognizes, you see, that his Christian life has this element to it of intense fighting. Now, the word actually, that word agon, was the word for the stadium, the place where athletic contests, wrestling contests, were staged. And so, it's the idea of a struggle, one person seeking to get the mastery over the other. Well, just intensify that when we talk about a struggle of life and death, don't we? That's the sort of background that you have here. This word contend, then, is not just something that you engage in occasionally when you feel like it. But this is something that's part and parcel of the Christian life. It has the most serious and urgent nature to it. And we've got to do this for the faith. Let me just go over this again for you. It's the faith. It's a fixed revelation from God. It had already been given. It has once for all been delivered to the saints. It's here in the scripture. From Genesis to Revelation. So this then becomes the standard. Everything else in terms of faith, the content of what we're to believe, is to be measured by the scripture. And we say then, don't we, that the Bible is the final authority. Whatever question you have, you've got to bring it to the bar of scripture and let the scripture give you the answer in terms of at least principle. If it doesn't deal with that particular question outright. Now, if there's a faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints, then the Bible is not only authoritative, it is sufficient. God has made sure that we have everything in the pages of this book so that we can live a godly, useful life. I would appeal to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is breathed out by God, and is profitable for those four things, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Whatever good work the man of God is to do, the Bible will equip him to do it. And of course, our whole life is good works, whether speaking or acting. We don't need to go anywhere else. This is why when there are questions of science, we don't put the Bible aside and say, well, the Bible is not a scientific book. And then go to science and see what science says, as if it's the final word. The final word is the scripture, say, in matters of creation or sexuality. Whatever area you're thinking of, home, school, church, personal prayer, evangelism, the Bible is sufficient. It's the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And if those two things are true, it's authoritative and sufficient. My friends, we must implement the Bible. It's not there for knowledge. Isn't that a danger we have? I think we who are Reformed, we love teaching, as we should. And you can't get enough of it. But when you've sorted everything out, which you won't, but when you've sorted everything out, you haven't started, have you? Unless what you learn is implemented in your life on a day-to-day basis. It's not that you have the answers to questions, because in a sense, those are not the issues of life. The issues of life are, what do you do when suffering comes into your life? When a plan you have fails, how do you react? Well, the Bible has very simple answers, doesn't it? Give thanks in all circumstances, for example. And how hard that is to implement. But the Bible then rules, you see, not only over our activities in church, but over the way we speak. How often do you think of that? When we get together in our groups after the meeting, you know, doesn't the Bible tell you, in terms of principle, how you should speak? Tells you what not to do, doesn't it? Tells you to tell the truth with one another. Tells you to benefit one another. It even rules over your thoughts, your desires. This is what we mean when we say the Bible's sufficient. And that's what's got to be contended for. Now, as far as Jude is concerned, because I want us to look at this for a lot of our time, what are those areas that needed to be contended for? Well, you'll notice what he says in verse 4. These are people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. First of all, we see the problem in terms of lifestyle. But that lifestyle comes from a doctrinal view of grace. If God is gracious, which he is, if my relationship to God depends on his grace in Jesus Christ, which it does, if I stand in that relationship of grace to him every day, which I do, well then, do I need to be so careful how I live then? Is my conduct really that important? So these are people who use the truth of the grace of God to be lax and even then here sensual, immoral. Take it more literally, living by their senses. If you feel like it, do it, you know, is the mantra, isn't it? Do you remember, you've got the same in Romans? Paul anticipates the objection to his teaching on justification by grace in Jesus Christ through faith. He says, can we then sin so that grace may abound? And he completely abominates that idea. God forbid, is the way we translate it. It can't be, he says. How common this has been in the history of the church. By the way, this is one reason why we need to know something of church history and know it more and more. Because there is nothing new under the sun. Only different shades of the same color. And what's the heresy someone comes up today with has been there many times before. And there is a great problem, I believe. Oh, we can't be legalistic. Isn't it? The Sabbath? Oh no, we're free. And it, by the way, I appreciate you laughing, but it, you know, I can't put it in a plausible way. But boy, it's sure put plausibly and attractively. And we don't want to be legalistic, do we? Whatever that exactly means. We want to love the law of God. We want to delight in doing it. These people don't. And then there's a second thing here. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, many have thought that that's a practical denial, because once you pervert the grace of God, you're no longer following Jesus as your Lord. You're not taking everything that he says and seeking to implement it. So it's a practical outworking of your perversion of grace. But I think it can also be a specific denial of the Lord Jesus Christ, because those doctrines denying the genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, what was called docetism, where he only appeared to be a man, but he wasn't really, they were current in the first century. So it's quite possible that that or something called Gnosticism is being referred to there. But whether it's practice or actual teaching, how often, and we heard it this morning, the teaching around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ is denied. And that means, and if we tell you this every session and throughout, that means you've got to know what the Bible teaches. And one of the best ways of having an overview is to look at a confession, like the 1689 Confession, where men of old have summarized it for us. And if you read it and compare it with Scripture, you'll find that the language of the confession is so often lifted right up out of the Bible. Then further, verse 8 here in Jude, it says, in like manner these people also, as like angels and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, like manner these people also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Here are some of the things that they do. Whether it's literal dreams or it's the sort of person we say, well, you're just a dreamer. You're just imagining those things. You're just hoping vaguely those things will come to pass. But they do defile the flesh. There's immorality, as you can read through. They reject authority. That sounds like 2022, doesn't it? And they blaspheme the glorious ones, and there's an example of that about the Archangel Michael and how he didn't even pronounce a blasphemous judgment on the devil. You can read that, verse 9 and following. These people are very careless and condemning and dismissive in the way they talk, even of angels. Then in verse 18, we read that in the last time there'll be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So this is all describing these people that we have to contend against in terms of the faith. And doesn't it describe our day? I say it describes every day, but today that it's feelings that dominate, that direct people. And those things, of course, come into the church. When you become a Christian, you don't change usually overnight. There's a process of sanctification, of putting to death the deeds of the body. And it is a putting to death. It can be a real struggle to have your mind lead you through the truth of the scripture. The renewing of your mind, Romans 12 says. Instead of being driven by your passions, you get up when you feel like it. That's not a Christian way of living, is it, for example? Okay, so there is what Jude says are problem areas. And they're not all doctrinal, are they? Tree is known by its fruits, isn't it? How do you know a false prophet? Not simply by what they say, but they can have very cunning words that you can't recognize. But you know them by their fruits. And how many so-called evangelists of today have shown by their ungodly lifestyle that they're false prophets, haven't they? Well, how does Jude deal with it? He's telling them to contend. What is he telling them to do? And I find this really fascinating, actually. I wonder if we close the Bible now and you haven't read Jude. I haven't got that far yet. What are we to do? I wonder what you would say. Well, one of the good disciplines of having to look through a passage is you have to look for the answer in the passage. And of course it's there, isn't it? It has to be there. Because the Bible is practical. Surely Jude isn't simply going to tell you, contend, and then leave it to you to dream up how you're to do it. So when we get down to verse 20, he's talked about these ungodly people in verse 19. They are people who cause divisions. They are worldly people. You see the areas, don't you? They're devoid of the Spirit, therefore. Now then, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I wouldn't have said that, would you? Would you have said that's the sort of answer to these people who have crept in? That that's what you've got to do? But it is what the Word of God says, isn't it? Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Well, we've already said that, I think, every single time. It has to be said over and over again. And if you go away with nothing else, go away with that thought. I must build myself up in my most holy faith. I must know the Bible. As I keep telling you younger people, you have so much time. I know you don't believe it. Please use your time now. And this is one thing you must do. It begins in the local church, doesn't it? By making sure that wherever the Word of God is taught, you are there without fail. Isn't that the example of the first church, the Jerusalem church? What does it say in Acts 2:42? And they
continue daily.
Yeah. I don't want you, you're too old. yeah. They devoted themselves, or they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. They didn't just come together when they felt like it, when it was convenient. I like that word, devoted, because it gives me a picture of a mother with a newborn baby. It's 24/7, isn't it? That baby simply demands all of you. And there's no saying, look, I only went to sleep an hour ago. I'm not going to pay attention to you now. That doesn't matter. Whatever the needs of the baby are, you will devote yourself to that child. That's the picture. So, you need to assess yourself. How much do you know? We've talked about the person of Christ. How much do you know about the person of Christ? I thought that 1, 2, 3 was very helpful. I think that is the sort of thing that helps us to memorize. We preachers actually need to cultivate far more, don't we? Having sort of outlines that will help people to remember so they can be hooks on which they can hang the teaching. So, be there. Talk with one another. What do you talk about? Do you talk about the things of the faith? Do you ask one another questions? I was reading this and don't understand. Did this happen? I don't understand. You know, talking is so beneficial if we order it aright. But if you just open your mouth, just talk about anything, just tell stories, and what profit is that? I'm really trying to challenge you, because there's something that convicted me when I was quite a young Christian. We need to really edify one another. And don't get offended if someone gives you something of a rebuke. A bit more about that later. But read. We've not only got books now. If you prefer books, read books. If you love reading books on the internet, do it. I don't know how you can, really. But whatever you do, read, feed your mind. Ask the Lord to build you up, to teach you, so that you become established in the faith. I can't say this strongly enough. So that's the first thing he says. And then praying in the Holy Spirit. That means praying, not in tongues, but in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This can't be done except by prayer. And let's be honest, at least I can begin with me. that's the hardest thing. Reading a book is relatively easy, but praying in dependence on the Holy Spirit, that is hard. But that is what Jude says, that these Christians are to do in the context of these people who crept in unnoticed. And then perhaps even more surprisingly, you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. You know, brothers and sisters, these things then are the foundation on which you're going to build your contending for the faith. If you don't have these things, you won't be able to contend for the faith properly. May I just say this here? What's a Christian? As Paul describes the conversion of the Thessalonians, he has three words. He says, you turned from idols to the living God. Christian is one who's turned from sin to God. To serve the living and true God. So you turn in order to serve. Not the third word is. And it's not to be active in evangelism, although we should be. It's to wait for his son from heaven. Actually, waiting is a very active thing. It's not sleeping, but it's perhaps don't catch a bus, but you can imagine being at the bus stop, looking down the road, just seeing if your bus is finally coming around the corner. And a better example is at the airport when you're waiting for your loved one to come out there in Nairobi. The big glass doors. So as they came down the stairs after the immigration to the luggage carousels, you tried to get a glimpse of them coming down the stairs. And then there'll be hundreds of people, so you'll be on your tiptoe to get over the shoulder of somebody. You get the picture, don't you? That's what this waiting is for. It's an eager waiting. That's the Christian. And that's the basis of this contending for the faith. That's what this passage says. That is what you're to do. But you're not only to do things for yourself, you're to do things towards others. You have that in verses 22 and 23. Probably referring to different kinds of people, you're to say, you're to have mercy on those who doubt. There are probably always people in a local church who are in the side telling you some discovery they've made, some preacher they've heard with a special message, giving a different slant to what's being heard from the pulpit. I suspect that's always there in the local church. And so when these people come in unnoticed, some of them begin to doubt, don't they? And question the church and the teaching of the church. So he says, have mercy on those who doubt. Pity them, don't condemn them. Realize that they've heard plausible teaching. Maybe they're young Christians. Work with them, love them, have mercy on them. And then save others by snatching them out of the fire. These might well be people who've already left the church because of their adherence to some false teaching. Surely you know people like that, don't you? This is a common experience. And then to others, show mercy with fear. Just a suggestion that those then are real backsliders. They've really grown cold. They've made their difficulties known. And one's fearful for them. What's the next step after backsliding? It's apostasy, isn't it? It's giving up the faith altogether. So we are to help people, but it's interesting that he doesn't talk about helping the false teachers, does he? What you do is you help yourself, first of all. You make sure that your Christian life is on the right foundation. And then secondly, you help those who are being influenced by that false teaching. I am going to say, let me say it now, that of course the ones who are to combat the false teaching itself are specifically the leaders of the church. That is their God-appointed task. Now, it's suggested I say something about Kenya. I ministered in Kenya for 40 years, from 1975 to 2015. In 1978, able to start a local church in Nairobi, based upon his confessing the 1689 Confession of Faith. Kenya is a Christian country in the sense that 80% would say they're Christians, at least loosely, whether or not they believe anything or go to church. They're not Muslims, they're not traditionalists, but there's a great need for the planting of biblical churches. The largest single church is the Roman Catholic Church. Probably a third of that 80% would claim to be Catholics. The so-called prosperity gospel is taken over. The largest church gatherings would be then from America, from Nigeria, especially Nigeria. The old established mission churches, you know, missionaries went, Presbyterian missionaries, Methodist missionaries, while they still pay lip service to the gospel, the Bible, they're really just social clubs. Somewhat like similar churches in this country, of course, they don't really believe that the Bible is the final authority, so they don't preach it. Just for your knowledge and interest, there's a very large segment of Christianity. They're called African Independent Churches. Unless perhaps you're in London, you've never heard of them. But they are churches that began in reaction against the mission churches back in the 50s and even before the last century. Then they didn't want white leadership or any ties to the colonial power, and so they not only became independent, but they wanted to be more culturally African. So things like polygamy are very common in terms of being allowed, use of drums, dreams, all that sort of thing, which would be traditional. So tremendous need to plant biblical churches. In a sense, we didn't have to contend for the faith because I had the privilege of starting a church that was exactly as I thought it ought to be. The difficulties were, it's all very well having a church that you believe is biblical, but implementing it is quite another matter. And so I found that constant instruction and much patience was needed. I'm bringing this under contending for the faith because what I said to you at the beginning, the faith is all-embracing, isn't it? It covers absolutely every aspect, even of church life. And so our task as God's people is to progressively seek to bring our local churches into line with the scripture. And we don't say, I don't need to go into details, it doesn't matter. Of course it matters. Everything matters where the Bible speaks. And we're not to play casual and games with God. We're to do what he wants, all that he wants, and only what he wants. I've written a book on the history of that work in Kenya with biblical principles behind it, and hopefully it won't be too long. Where is he going? Hiding. Hopefully it won't be too long before it will see the light of day. Sorry, brother, you wanted me to whip you, so I'm doing it again with a smile. I've got a section there where these are the things that we had to work out. I just thought, let me take two of them as an example for you. And they, I would say, probably in many of our churches, there's an ongoing struggle to implement what the Bible says. This then is part of the faith. There's always a tendency then, this is the first one, in a church for the leaders to do almost everything. And many Christians are quite content if they've got very active leaders who do this, that and the other. But we are what we call a congregational church with a small c. We're a church of members. Every member has a gift from the Holy Spirit. What gift? Do you believe that? If you're a Christian, therefore you ought to be a member of the church, God is giving you a gift so that you can serve him by serving in the church in some fashion or another. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 12, especially. There in Kenya, there's what we call the chief mentality. One man has to be number one in Kenya, and he'll do whatever he can to get rid of the others. So the idea of having a plurality of elders and having members sit down at a meeting and talk and even say, no, I've got a different view, is almost unthinkable. So that's one thing we really had to work on, which I do believe is there. That's a lifestyle thing. Then it becomes as a challenge to you as a person, not even to your church. Are you acting like a Christian in your church, seeking to fulfill what the Bible says you should do in the church? What do you know what your gift or gifts are? Have you ever tried to find out if you don't know? Have you ever gone to your church leaders and asked them, have you any idea what my gift is? How am I going to know? I was so concerned about that in Nairobi. I've got a big questionnaire out about it so that people could discover, hopefully, what their gifts were. That really is biblical church life, isn't it? We don't look at watches in Kenya. There's no clock. As you said, Brad, that's good, isn't it? But, I have no consciousness of time, to be honest. I'm just lightening you up in case you had a fairly heavy lunch. And we always tell people in Kenya, don't eat ugali for lunch. Ugali is maize meal made into a cake, and it's like concrete in the stomach. And it's guaranteed to send you to sleep after lunch. In terms of one's faith or one's administration, we found that our constitution needed to be updated to make it very clear what we believe. For example, we had to add clauses about Sunday to make sure in today's climate in the church, in the churches, that Sunday we put as the Christian Sabbath. So that those who join the church would be quite clear where we were. On an administrative level, we wanted to make sure that this chief mentality couldn't triumph. So we had to deal with issues of quorum. Maybe I won't go into it, but it actually matters in terms of church meetings and decisions what you do about quorum, because we didn't want to ever have a minority of church people under the influence of one man dictating what goes on in the church. I've got other things, styles of worship, leadership commitment, discipline, prayer and evangelism, wedding policy. You need a wedding policy here, don't you? In this country now, in particular. I think many churches have added policies on weddings, and people don't have weddings anymore anyway, do they? Or sexuality, you've got to add those now to your constitutions, so it's quite clear that you confess what's biblical. So what I want to do now is to ask, what are the things in local churches here in the UK that might need defending? Now please, I've only been in this country for 6 years. I'm still struggling to try and know and understand. Hopefully I've captured many things. You probably have more, and possibly this could be a good source of questioning. But now that we're exposed full-time to things on the internet, so much comes into your life, the life of the church, from around us, and it gets imbibed by Christians, even Christians generally. So then I've got three areas, okay? The first are things from culture that have come into churches. Very largely, there are attitudes in the world that Christians have not thought through. I'm actually shocked by the ignorance among Christians of what's going on in the world. And so people imbibing, you know, this came to light especially with the Black Lives Matter movement. And people have no idea where it comes from at all. And therefore you go along with it, don't you? Because it looks good. So there's no particular order here. There are things that you've got to know your view, and you as an individual and the local church has got to stand here, of course, against the sexual revolution. Because people come and say, but doesn't God love everybody? And can you answer that one? You see? People in the church know that we are to be people of love. It's a very persuasive argument, isn't it, for a Christian? I must love. What does that mean then? What is my attitude towards homosexuals and transsexuals and so on? That one I assume you've worked out. I hope you have. The one which is, I think, more difficult, well, is the social justice movement. Many evangelicals, many leading evangelicals, some claiming to be reformed, have jumped on the social justice bandwagon. And of course it's presented in an attractive way. Are we not all against racism? Surely that's by definition. In Christ there's neither Jew nor Christian. So the idea that I could be a racist is abhorrent. And so there's a sense in which one's initially attracted to it because it's against racism. Until, of course, you look at it. Have you ever looked into that? This is something that you, I hope you know, it's just sweeping the world. You've got to know the philosophy from which it comes so that you've got some understanding so you can talk with people about it so that you won't be overwhelmed by it. If preachers are overwhelmed by it, reformed men are overwhelmed by it, surely we can be also. A bit older is the role of women, but surely that struggle is there. I think you can say it's in our church. I think it's in many churches. Are you quite sure of what the Bible says? So that you know your role, let's put it very positively, because that's the proper way. You know your role, and we men know our role. A lot of the problem is we men are wimps, and we don't show the manly leadership that we ought to, because society is training us. You like the word wimp, yeah. Society is training us to be wimps, flabby. Fellowship, that's a necessary part of the faith. That we're now members of the same family. We care for one another. But how can you care for someone who you don't know? How can you care for someone who just shuts themselves up and keeps you at a distance? It's quite a problem, personally, I find in the culture here. We've got to learn with one another to develop relationships where we're open with one another. We have real fellowship. So I know your need and can seek to help it. And you know my need and you can seek to help it. That is what fellowship means. It's giving, it's sharing to benefit the other person. Church discipline. Very rarely practiced in this country because we're in an anti-discipline culture, aren't we? See, these are all things from culture, I think. And yet, discipline is a biblical thing. This whole matter of the final authority of Scripture, are you utterly convinced that whatever the Bible says is final? Because the philosophy of postmodernism is telling you there is no absolute truth. Truth is what's good for you. And my truth is different to your truth. Let's just accept that. And as you heard, the only false thing is for you to say, my truth's the only truth. That's what can't be allowed. But surely that attitude comes into the church. So that people are willing to question what the Bible clearly says. Because it's not the final authority anymore. The second influence is from influential theologians and preachers. One could, I think, go a long way here, although I don't know what you listen to. Let me just touch on two. How few people are saying today about the missionary work of the church. Of course, you'd expect me to say this, but it's true what I'm saying. Why aren't we concerned with the unreached peoples of the world? Why? How can we sit here and enjoy all this? We've got no thought of the millions, perhaps billions, who've never heard of Jesus. May I encourage you, go to a site, it's called Joshua Project. It's that simple. Every day they will bring before you an unreached people. The other day it was people in Mauritania. Have you heard of Mauritania? 3 million people, amongst whom there's basically no Christian at all. And that's multiplied over and over and over again, especially in what's called the 1040 window. So, what is this? What's being said today? Oh, the missionary task of Franz Martin's finished. Oh, the local people can do it. Oh, would to God they could, but they can't. That's the false teaching that's coming. On a totally another level, there's a very, very strong movement which is called the New Perspective on Paul. It's not easy to grasp. But when you see a YouTube post by a very well-known popular professor that says, the Jesus that you never knew, you mean for 2,000 years, you now telling us about Jesus who nobody ever knew it can't be. Very popular. Very persuasive. Let me not go on. It's a totally false view of justification involved there. Then I can't ignore things from charismatic churches. Oh, how that's come in, hasn't it? Because many people come into our churches from a charismatic background. They haven't necessarily worked things out. We must emphasize the regulative principle of worship. God is to be worshipped only as he has commanded. If you were to go to a function with the Queen, which I haven't, I suppose that you'll be told how you're to dress yourself. I think so. My father did, but and I never found out. But he was in his black suit, of course, and his tie, wasn't he? There's an etiquette, isn't there? And if you don't do exactly what's told, you won't be let in. Now, if that's true with a human person, how much more with the God whom we love and adore? We don't want to do anything that would displease him. So, we must get rid of all seeker-sensitive ideas of worship. Worship is not there to please the person who comes in the door. Worship is there to adore and glorify God. Full stop. Of course, there are the problems with spiritual gifts. You've got to work out. So, is there such a thing as prophecy today? Biblically speaking. Is there speaking in tongues? What are they? Do you know the answers to that? Because these things are so common in so many churches. And where there's fuzziness, there comes problems and division in churches. Then, of course, there is the prosperity gospel. You say, I can't bring it to you attractively, but it's obviously attractive to so many people. That's why it's gained so much ground. Do you have the answers? Those are things that you should be looking at. But those are three areas where you might well need to begin defending on a personal level. And my friends, then you need to build yourself up in your most holy faith. Now, just finally, I've got some practical things, three practical things that I want you to remember. I said the first one already. First of all, study, obviously, your Bible, but study the Confession of Faith. It's a wonderful summary of the doctrine, the teaching of the Bible. Secondly, I want to urge you to patience. You are on the young scale of life. Typically, you're impatient. You want things done. That's good, but it needs to be tempered. You need to set the example by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, by praying in the Spirit, and by one who's waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to exhort one another. Again, we touched on this. Hebrews 3 says, exhort one another every day, lest any of you be hardened in unbelief. That's the danger, isn't it? That there are all sorts of influences on the one next to you. Exhort one another. Encourage to continue in the faith against all the difficulties and temptations that there are. Be an active church member. Said this already. Support church discipline. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. The aim of church discipline is not final judgment, but is restoration. Isn't it? That's the aim of all discipline, isn't it? To restore. Anyway, read 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. Wait. I said patiently wait. Wait. let the teaching, your exhortations privately, the teaching from the church leaders, let it have its effect. One of the best advices I heard from a well-known pastor was, if you want change in the church, first of all, teach, then teach again, then teach again, and then teach again. Isn't that what happens at school? How many times do we have to be told the same thing until we get it? Then the third thing is this. So the first was, know your faith. Second was, be patient. Third is, please, as young people, please be careful. You might identify a need in your local church. Always liaise with your leaders. Otherwise, you're in danger of causing division, aren't you? You're going to have your little group that you influence here that gradually is going to be torn away from the rest of the church. And you don't want to be guilty of unnecessary division. The leaders have the primary responsibility. Talk with them. Tell them of your concerns, and more than likely you'll get their agreement. But Titus chapter 1 says of the church leader, the elder, the overseer, he must hold firm to the trustworthy words taught, so that he may be able to give instruction and sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Positively give instruction in healthy or sound doctrine, and negatively rebuke the others. Now then, just finally with a question. What if things don't change as quickly as you hope for? Or if other people disagree? It's a great test of faith, isn't it? I'm not going to answer the question, but you've got to face the reality that you see something clearly and others don't. See, you have to ask yourself, what am I going to do? How long am I going to wait? What am I going to expect my church leaders to do? But please, build yourself up in the faith, and we trust that God will use you to bring development, growth to your church. I hope that's been of help. I hope it's been practical. Please read through Jude and see that those things are indeed the word of God. So let's pray together.